Right, I need to tell you something amazing this morning. And I think it's so amazing, actually. I think it demands a kind of panto style woo when I tell you this. Not yet. I haven't told you yet. Right, I'm going to tell you something amazing. I've been married to my wife for 11 years. And do you know what? In all that time, we have never had a single argument. Woo! Panto style woo. Well, that worked. In fact, it's better than that. We have not had one single cross word. All right, okay. All right. In fact, it's even better than that, because if I ever say, husbands, I think you'll be able to relate to this, if I ever say I'm going to do something, like, of course I'll put the bin out, dear, or, yeah, of course I'll remember to put some washing on, and then I don't do it because I've been distracted or I've watched TV or something, my wife never complains. Whoa, isn't that deserves a woo, doesn't it? She never gets cross with me. She never holds me to account. She never says, but you said you would. Isn't that amazing? All right. Okay. All right, I know what you're thinking. What a liar, aren't you? I know exactly what you think. And of course, you would be right. Because of course we've argued in our 11 years of marriage. You would probably find it odd if we hadn't, wouldn't you? It seems to me you can't be in a close relationship with someone in time and space, as well as emotionally, without some degree of friction. But there are mythical tales out there, you know, of couples who do not argue, that apparently they exist. They're out there somewhere. Maybe some of them are even here this morning. Would anyone like to claim that? Anyone at all? No. Okay. I was trying to work this through about how is it possible for a couple not to argue? And I think it is possible. I think it's possible for them not to have any friction or cross words or even a cross thought. And I think there are two possible explanations. Okay. One is more likely than the other, I'll grant you. But here's the first one. So first one is that there's no arguments because they're so in sync with each other. They're so like-minded. They're so evenly tempered, so considerate and kind and generous to the needs of the other that conflict just simply never arises. Two lives, two hearts so fully attuned with each other that each moment is complete tranquil bliss. That's possibility one. Any of them here this morning? Or, on the other hand, conflict may never arise because the two people involved just actually aren't that interested in each other. You know, they coexist, but they don't interrelate. They live parallel lives so that the actions of one don't bother or affect the other. So no conflict arises. And I'm sorry to say that I have seen marriages like that. I've seen relationships like that. You know, two people, they live in the same house. They've got a marriage certificate tucked away somewhere. But actually, the two people live completely independent lives. And they don't argue because they don't care enough to argue. It seems to me that you can't be in an intimate relationship with someone without some degree of conflict, some degree of friction. If you're close enough to someone to rub up against them, so to speak, then some degree of friction is inevitable. You know, it's funny, isn't it, how the person that you love most in the entire world is the person that can hurt you most in the entire world. You know, when you're in love, you know, it's wonderful. It's tremendous, but you're always in danger of being hurt, aren't you? Of being bothered, of being pushed out of your comfort zone, of having to compromise. You know, love is a wonderful thing, and it can bring you the utmost joy, but love can also cause you to feel absolutely exquisite pain. An intimate relationship is a living, breathing, volatile thing, And you can't always control it. So as Christians, what is the most intimate relationship that we're involved with? Well, hopefully the answer is our relationship with Jesus. But does that concept of friction, of conflict, of dispute, of rubbing up against, does that just seem a little bit odd? Let me ask you this. As a Christian, do you experience the kind of the joy and the peace and the comfort that comes from being known that you're loved by and you're in love with Jesus? And of course, hopefully the answer is yes, because that is a good thing to say. And also it's a good Christian thing to say, isn't it? But on the flip side of that coin, can I ask you this? Do you ever rage against God? Do you ever ask where he is? Do you ever wonder what he's doing? Do you ever demand that he might do something? No. I don't do that. No, that's a bad Christian thing to do. That's a bad thing. We don't do that. We do the trusting and the loving and the accepting. We don't do any of that. Absolutely not. Well, maybe, but let's see. Sometimes we struggle. This is true, isn't it? Sometimes as Christians, we really struggle to understand what God is doing. We kind of struggle to see where he is. We struggle to hear his voice. We struggle to kind of feel his touch on our lives. And how do we respond to that? How are we supposed to respond to that? Now, it seems to me, and this is purely anecdotal from my years as living as a Christian, is that the accepted kind of Christian way of dealing with difficulty or suffering or something that you don't understand, or maybe just normalness, where God just doesn't, you just can't work out where he is or what he wants you to do, is that we become quite fatalistic. We're kind of conditioned as Christians not to question. Questions are bad. So we kind of say, okay, that's fine. I don't understand. I don't know what's going on, but God is in control. I'll accept the situation, and on I go. Why do we do that? Now, let's go back to that example I gave you of the couples who don't argue. On the one hand, perhaps that we do that because we love God so much, and we trust him so much, and we're so in sync with his goodness and his character, that we can just sacrifice everything to him. You know, our confusion, our lack of understanding, our problems, our despondency, our complacency. We can just say, Lord, you are in control. You are so good. You can have it. And I will just walk this way. And so we never have any issues with God because we trust him so completely in our hearts, not just in our head, that he's holding us and he's carrying us through. And if that is you this morning, if you can say, yes, that describes my life completely, then that is incredible. And I doff my cap. That is tremendous. And I want to know that. If that's you, come and speak to me at the end. That is wonderful. But on the other hand, I wonder if sometimes we don't query God, we don't grapple with him, because actually we've detached ourselves from him, possibly without even noticing, and we've stopped allowing ourselves to care. That doesn't sound like me. You got me wrong. But let me give you a couple of examples that might cause you to rethink that. When someone falls ill, we pray for them, don't we? We pray that they'd be healed. Because we know that God can heal. And we know that he loves us. So we pray for healing. We pray for a miracle. But then, maybe it doesn't happen. And we say, okay. A good Christian. It obviously wasn't in God's plan. God's working his purposes out. So that's fine. And we kind of deal with that disappointment because we are disappointed because we wanted that person to be healed, which is why we prayed the prayer. And we move on. And then maybe it happens again. Someone falls ill. So we pray, Lord, please heal them. and for whatever reason, that person isn't healed. So the next time we pray, maybe we don't ask for healing. Maybe we ask that God's will would be done. Maybe then the next time we pray, we don't ask for healing, we just ask that God would guide the surgeon's hand. Or maybe we don't ask for healing, we just thank God that we're in a country where the NHS exists. Now, they are not bad prayers. Don't get me wrong, they're all good. But why do we do that? They're not bad prayers unless the only reason you've prayed them is because you've lost confidence in God's ability or his intention to heal, and you don't want to be disappointed again. Somehow, without even realizing it perhaps, your prayers have got smaller and smaller and smaller because your expectation of what God can do or will do has got smaller and smaller and smaller. What about a church? What about this church? You know, churches used to pray for revival, didn't they? Lord, send revival. Let's have thousands of people pouring in off this estate. Lord, turning round, giving their lives to you and coming and just, fill in this church, Lord. But then maybe the revival didn't come. So maybe we started to pray that actually souls would be saved, souls. And then maybe it became just a few. Lord, just a few. And maybe one. And then when we do outreach events, save souls, Lord, it's help us to build bridges. Or sow seeds. Help us to get alongside. That's a phrase I hear a lot. You see what I mean? That our prayers have just got a little bit, over the years, over time, have just got a little bit smaller. Because our reliance upon God, our hope in that miracle, it's just got smaller and smaller. Our expectation in what God can do, our anticipation in what God will do, it shrinks. But we can do that and still remain good Christians because that detachment is barely visible. And actually, we can make it sound really holy. As Christians, we can make pretty much anything sound holy if we want. There was a guy on the radio the other week who's talking about his wife cleaning the house before people came round. And he said, I used to think that we were only cleaning the house because she didn't want to look bad to the people coming around. You know, she didn't want anyone to come in and think, oh, there's dust everywhere. He said, but then I realized she wasn't doing it that. She was doing it to honor the visitor. And I thought, that's nonsense. You've just made that sound holy. The reason you clean your house is because you don't want anyone thinking less of you, don't you, when you've got visitors coming? When your mother-in-law's coming around, you're hiding things under the sofa. But we can do, as Christians, if we try hard enough, we can make anything sound holy. And if you walk through life just blindly, just accepting everything, we can call that trusting in the Lord. But if we were to say, what on earth is God doing on this estate? God, won't you please just do something? Or even worse, God, why have you turned against me? We'd instantly be in the bad Christian category. You're not trusting enough. You haven't got enough faith. Surely to question God amounts to a lack of trust. Surely to doubt God amounts to a lack of faith. Surely to urge God to do something amounts to a lack of belief in his character and his intentions and his goodness and his plans. Well, let's look. If you've still got your Bibles, let's look at Psalm 44 and we'll see what happens there. So we'll just have a quick whiz through this psalm and we'll just see what's happening here. So in verses 1 to 3, if you look at those, you'll see that the psalmist is describing what God used to do. You know, what God used to do in past generations, great and good things happened in the past. You know, and God was the reason for it all. He was the power in every situation, and he did it all because of love for those past generations. And then in verses 4 to 8, this psalmist, the chap who wrote this psalm, he knows that God retains all this power that previous generations saw. He's got the right perspective. He knows that he can only boast in the Lord, not in his own strength or his own skill. He knows that the source of all power and honor and goodness is God. But then in verses 9 through to 16, the psalmist is vexed because God just seems to have left. He seems to have gone away. It actually seems that God is actively plotting against the psalmist and his nation. And all this bad stuff is happening to the psalmist. It's all because God, for some reason, has removed his favor. And in verses 17 to 22, we see that, you know, often in the Old Testament, he'd see a nation that was rebelling against him, and he would send a prophet, and the prophet would speak against them in the hope they would change their ways, and then God would be merciful. But that's not the case here, because it says here in the psalm, in verses 17 to 22, that this nation, this psalmist, they were faithful to God. They kept his covenant. God had no cause to be angry with these people, but still, he's gone. He seems to have gone. He's turned his face away. So what does the psalmist do? Well, we'll look at that in a moment, but for a moment, can we just think about you? Perhaps you can think back to a time in your life when, you know, God was just really moving within you. You know, when you were really on fire for God, when things just seemed to happen. Maybe a church can look back to a time of growth, you know, when people were interested, when conversations were happening. Maybe a nation can look back to a time of revival. But when was the last revival? 1903 or something in Wales? When was the last time our churches were filled full to overflowing? Maybe those times just seem quite far away, seem quite historic. You know, in the last few years, everything's just been a bit normal. Or maybe you look around at fellow Christians and you just see testimonies coming out their ears. You know, they're having an encounter with Jesus every day. Something incredible's happening. Or you see churches, and they are full to the overflowing, and they're planting, and they're doing second services, and things just seem to be happening. And you look at them, and you just think, why is that not reaching me? Or maybe things are going wrong in your life. I read a stat the other day that for any speaker in church, he reckons about 70% of people have come in with some particular issue that's bothering them. So maybe you're struggling this morning. Maybe there's some issue, physical, emotional, mental, relational, spiritual, that's getting you down. Maybe you're self-employed, for example, and, you know, for years you've worked hard and you've tried to be honest and conscientious. But the work's just drying up and the money just isn't coming in. And then you look at some of your competitors and they're cutting corners, they're doing a shoddy job, they're overcharging. Things seem to be going great for them. And you think, Lord. And then you look at your own life and you genuinely can't find a reason for this kind of difficulty you're facing, this absence of blessing. You know, you're trying to do everything you're supposed to do. You know, you're praying, you're reading your Bible, you're coming to church, you're trying to be kind to people, you're trying to help and be generous, and you're trying to be as Christ-like as you can. Of course you're not perfect, You're on that narrow way and you stumble and you fall and it's difficult and you make mistakes, but you genuinely can't see any reason for this difficulty. You really want to seek after God, but maybe God just seems far away. Maybe he seems historic. Maybe for even some people, you feel that God is against you. So what do you do in that situation? Well, as Christians, I think we're almost conditioned. We look inside ourselves. Maybe we could do more. I could do more. I could pray more. I could read my Bible more. I could go to church more. We try and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Or maybe we just stop thinking about it. What does the psalmist do in this chapter? In verses 23 to 26, we see the prayer and the plea and the call upon the name and the character of God, a character that is founded upon love. So the psalmist says this: "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love." Now, we have a God who loves us. We have a God who wants us to call him Father. We have a God who wants us to be intimate with him. You know, he wants us to have a close relationship with him. We have a God who's made promises to us, who has made a covenant with us, a God who sacrificed his son so that we might know him. We have a God whose character is unchanging, whose love is unfailing, and whose promises are unquestionable. So if we can't call upon God, who can we call on? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not encouraging you to start taking on God. I'm not encouraging you to kind of leave this place today and start going berating God and saying, "Lord, where are you? What are you doing?" when something goes wrong in your life. I'm not even encouraging you to go out and say, "Lord, come on, entertain me with spiritual escapades that will fill my day." I'm just encouraging you to take your relationship with Jesus and with God seriously, to call upon his name, to rely upon his promises, to be fully engaged with him. You know, God gave us this book to show us who he is. Can't we rely upon it? You know, take that famous promise in Jeremiah 29. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." See, I want you to care about that promise. You know, if you're not prospering, if you can't see a plan in your life, if you feel hopeless, maybe you should ask God why. Because as Christians, what do? When we read that promise, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, and that doesn't seem to translate into our lives, we shrug our shoulders, or we say, if we look into the Greek, don't look into the Greek. We rationalize ourselves out of it. We try and work out a way of it not applying to our lives. Or maybe we go, "Well, it's probably got something to do with heaven." I want you to care about that promise. If you're not prospering, if you feel hopeless, turn it back to God. Say, "Lord, you gave me this promise. You gave me this covenant. What? I need to understand. I want to work out where you are. I want to feel your touch." Your relationship with God is a living, breathing thing. It won't be neat and it won't be tidy. It won't be easy to understand or deal with emotionally. I am encouraging you this morning to grapple with God, to kind of strive to know him better, to seek him, to seek his face and try and work out who he is and what he wants in your life, to rely upon his promises, to live in the knowledge of his goodness. And sometimes that might require asking why. But again, that kind of feels odd. I can't question God. That seems wrong. But let me suggest to you that it's not asking a question of God that's sinful. But sometimes it may be the way in which we receive the response. If you're still worried about that, look at the entire book of Job. Or perhaps I could just read you this little bit of Luke chapter 22. This is Jesus. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, who knew the heart of the Father, who knew the reason he'd been sent to earth, he said to God in those final moments, "God, are you sure there isn't another way? Lord, if there is another way of doing what you need to do without this, could we do that?" But then Jesus went on to say, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." If you're struggling to see God in your life this morning, if you're struggling to see where he is, if you're struggling with something in particular in your life and it seems that God's against you because you've tried everything you possibly can, don't give up hope. Don't distance yourself from God. Don't hide behind religious sounding words. Don't assume that he doesn't care. And don't assume that the way your life is at the moment is the way that he wants it to be. Call upon his name. Keep seeking after God. Try and work out the heart of the Father, because he loves you and he wants to know you and keep you. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love.